Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I'm only going to read the first 8 verses. This is a long psalm, 40 verses. We don't have the time to consider in depth the entire psalm, but I would like to just, I hope, by the power of the Spirit of God, whet your appetite for this psalm and to go over verses really that I'm sure are familiar to all of us here, and yet to have the Spirit of God illumine our hearts in a fresh way through His Word as we look at these very practical texts for this day and age. Psalm 37, just reading then verses 1 through 8. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For our study this morning, I have borrowed a title from a servant of the Lord that I have mentioned at least once in my ministry during this week, someone who was a blessing to me in his ministry as a young man, and whom I met on occasion, and on those occasions had the joy of hearing him teach God's Word. I refer to Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he entitled this psalm, An Old Man's Advice for Troubled Times. And it's right out of the context of the psalm. Look, if you will, at verse 25. David is the human author of this psalm. It's attributed to him. And he says this in verse 25. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So he enunciates a principle here in verse 25 as he gives these words in the latter part of the verse, but he says, I have been young, and now am old. And this is a psalm that communicates to us an old man's advice for troubled times. We live in troubled times. In fact, it would seem to me, as we look at the world and then consider from the standpoint of the light of God's Word, that things are not going to get better and better before Christ's return, but rather, on the basis of 2 Timothy chapter 3, they're going to get worse and worse. Now, that's not a pessimistic view. It's just simply looking at the Word of God and taking it for what it's worth to our hearts, and it's worth everything, and to be reminded that we live in a troubled world because of sin. And conditions are just going to grow worse and worse until our Lord finally comes and intervenes in time. He did that once. And He came for the purpose of putting away sin by the once-for-all sacrifice of Himself. He's coming a second time without sin unto salvation, to complete our redemption. And He is going to intervene in the affairs of men once again. And only until that time will there be conditions prevailing on the earth that we look forward to in that coming day. I must admit that when my wife and I landed in Orlando a week ago today, going out of snowy Detroit and finding ourselves then, a week ago today, in 60-degree weather as we stepped off the plane, I said to my loved ones who met us, our loved ones, it's millennium. That's just how it seemed to us. Coming out of the stark deadness of winter, the cold chill of winter, and coming into a land where the sunshine ever since has been turned on. We have certainly had, in a sense, millennial weather in this week, and it's certainly been favorable for attendance at the meetings and so on, although we know rain is needed, and therefore, just wait, it will come. And when it does come, we may get too much at one time. At any rate, there will not be peace upon the earth. Righteousness shall not reign until the Prince of Peace comes in power and glory. And before that, I'm convinced and convicted of the fact that he's going to come as the first phase of that second advent to the air for his people. But meanwhile, let's not be deceived, because in this scene, things are going to get worse and worse. When David was young, he, among other things, slew Goliath. And then when he was old, he fell into grievous sin. Yet as we examine David's latter years, we find that on the whole, as to the bent of his life, his sin was an incident. It was not a way of life. It was an incident. As we examine his total life, we find that on the whole, it was a magnificent testimony to the grace and power of God. And like ourselves, he lived in a time of turmoil and rebellion, both in the world around him as well as in his own kingdom. And they were also times, as we examine David's years, wherein the wicked flourished. Now, in view of this little background, let's consider some of this old man's advice for troubled times. I see, first of all, David's negative admonition, and it's threefold. And then we want to look at his positive admonition. And these are fivefold. First of all, David's negative admonition. Fret not. And we mentioned that this is threefold, because in verses 1, 7, and 8, he says, fret not, fret not, fret not. The Hebrew word for fret refers to anger rising from heat. That's the meaning of this particular word in its fullness. Some 42 times in the Old Testament, this word is used of God's wrath, describing it as that which is kindled. 10 times the word is translated that his wrath waxed hot against his people. Now, if we put David's words here into our modern-day equivalent, he was really saying, don't be burned up. Now, I'm sure you've heard that expression, and I'm sure you have used that expression. So-and-so said this, and I was burned up over what he said. And that's the exact thought that we have here in this negative admonition. Fret not, three times over. Have you ever looked at the news of an evening? Doesn't matter whether you look at Rather or Brokaw or the other on ABC or some other news. Have you ever looked at the news and you listen to certain things, and even if half of what is said is true, it's enough to make you fret and feel frustrated, to get burned up over what is happening in our sinful, sordid world. Why should the believer not fret? Why should he not be burned up?
Well, the answer lies in numerous verses throughout the psalm. Let me just quickly point them out to you. First of all, verse 2. We live in a day when perhaps as never before, because it's so widespread, the wicked flourish, or seem to. And they do, for a while. This was the problem, you see, with the writer of Psalm 73. He came to grips with this, as we all have in one way or another. This is a psalm of Asaph, and we go to Psalm 73, and the writer says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as others, neither are they plagued like others. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain, violence covered them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." And he goes on in the details here of Psalm 73. Then in verse 17, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." We were being ministered to in song, one of my favorite hymns, "Take Time to Be Holy." And I like what someone has said. In fact, many have said it. With whom it originated, I don't know, but I appreciate it. And I always think of it when the hymn is sung, or we sing it as a congregation. Take time to behold Him. You see, when we begin to fret, or are tempted to fret, and we hear things that get us into a state where we get a little bit burned up, or a lot burned up, we need to behold Him. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Keeping our eyes upon the Lord, filling our lives with Him. The psalmist says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein," that is, the end of the wicked. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors," and so on, through the details of the balance of the psalm. So we have something of this in Psalm 37, and I would just suggest to you that you look at verse 2 as to the wicked that momentarily prosper. He says they shall soon be cut down, verse 2. Look again at verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off. Again, verses 10 and 13. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. The end of verse 10, shall not be. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own hearts, and their bows shall be broken. Verses 17, 20, and 22, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. Again, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. Verse 22, they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 28, the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, the wicked are cut off. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And then finally, verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. We should not envy the seeming momentary prosperity of the wicked, because God keeps on saying, cut off, cut off, cut off, cut off. And haven't we seen it? In the history of this world, the little time we have lived, some very wicked men have come on the scene. When I was having meetings in Omaha just last April, almost a year ago now, I met a man, a Christian. He was actually an MK, a missionary kid, who in World War II flew with the German Luftwaffe. Quite a story. 5 years he was with the Luftwaffe before he was shot down by the Americans. God preserved his life. He was a Christian. His father was in a concentration camp put there by the Germans. He himself, as he told me something of his story, was saved, but he said, I was far, far away from God. And he had personally seen Hitler and Goering, some of the other wicked men that appeared on the scene. And I think of Joseph Stalin, one of the most wicked of all men in any time of history that could ever be singled out. Yet their day came when they were cut off, cut off. And the same is true, right on through. Sometimes we wonder why God allows them to go on so long. But eventually, they're cut off. And I always have to remind myself, when I heard of the death of Joseph Stalin in the early 50s, I don't recall just which year it was, around 1953, I had to remind myself that Christ died as much for a Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler as he did for Ross Rainey. And by the grace of God, he sought and found me. We have no reason whatsoever to ever be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Just go to this psalm and read it and be reminded of what God has said. God has bound himself, as I see it in the psalm, to act. And someday he will bring all such men into judgment. Thank God we can say, as I've reminded you a couple of times this week, there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in view of all these things, what are God's people to do? We've had the negative, fret not, fret not, fret not. Don't get burned up over all that's happening. Don't get overheated in your inner man because of the seeming prosperity of the wicked. That's all in God's hands, and eventually he will judge them. What are we to do in a positive way? Well, David gives us five verbs, and it's a wonderful message that he has for our hearts here. And the first is, trust. Trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. I was looking at this particular verse in the New International Version, and of course it fits in measure, as I found out, with what we've been looking at as to the green pastures of Psalm 23, as our great shepherd guides us through our pilgrim pathway. And the rendering is this: trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. In this text, the verb for trust is different from the verb that is translated trust in verse 40. Look at verse 40. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Interesting that the psalm ends on this note of trusting in the Lord, as well as here in the beginning, we have this exhortation to trust. But the two verbs in the Hebrew are different. In verse 3, the word means in modern Hebrew to throw someone on his back, as in wrestling. If you've ever done any wrestling, you know that's the goal, to get that other person on his back. I never did any wrestling from the standpoint of a wrestling team, but in school I did some wrestling. And it was always the object to get that person down on his back. And that's the imagery behind this word. And the thought is to get a good grip on yourself and throw yourself down on the Lord. It's a word which also senses the well-being which results from knowing that the Lord is not going to pull the rug out from under us. We have every reason to trust him and to trust in him. and he will always do us good. It's the same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. I never read this verse. I never hear this verse quoted. I never read it as a text on the wall of someone's home or office, as the case may be, but what I think of my godly maternal grandmother. I remember her for this verse. And as I thought of that, I wonder if some folks remember you and me for a certain text or text that we have sought to live out and communicate. My godly grandmother communicated this verse to me when I was a boy, and her life exhibited it. And I refer, of course, to this third verse in particular, along with verse 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then verse 4 goes on still further. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Same word as is used here. However, notice from this verse here in Psalm 37, verse 3, that our trust in the Lord is not something that is inactive. Rather, it's a trust which is active and productive. It's fruitful. As we trust, we are to do good. And I was looking in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And as to our Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony that's given there in the message of that particular chapter is that he went about doing good. That's what characterized his life. And I don't think that there can be a more glorious or glorifying kind of life than that kind of life in the Lord that goes about doing good. My, there are so many of the people of God that never stand on a platform, they're never seen in public, they're little known as to the body of Christ, but just going on with that bent of life, doing good. And I've been the recipient of so many of God's dear people that have ministered good to me in the service of Jesus Christ, right here this very week. And then I'm reminded also of Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. I believe in, certainly, as part of our Christian testimony, to go out of our way to do good to all as God gives us opportunity, but especially to keep in mind the people of God. It's interesting that of 181 occurrences of this word for trust in the Old Testament, 50 of them are in the Psalms. Well, let's look at the second word. We have to press on. The second positive admonition is delight. Verse 4, one of my favorite texts. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. There are at least 16 different Hebrew words translated delight in the Old Testament. That would make a remarkable study. I have not done that. I just learned that some time ago. 16 different words translated delight. What a message it would make. One of those words, for instance, just to go off a little bit on a tangent, one of those words means to smell. As a mother, and this is the imagery that's given, as a mother smells her little baby which she has just bathed. Now, you mothers who are here today, you know all about that, and even as a father, I know all about that. And so as a mother lovingly, tenderly has bathed her little baby, and she holds him up and kisses him or her and just brings that child to her and smells him or her. That's what's behind one of these words, delight. God has cleansed us through the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ,
and he delights in our smell. Now here, the word used suggests allurement or enticement, such as a bride smiling at or delighting in her bridegroom in a way that will increase his interest in her. One thing we need to do as God's people, I'm sure you do it, but we cannot do it too often, and that is to tell the Lord Jesus that we love him. We sing, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. I'm glad that and thankful that God had it in his plan and purpose for me to be a husband and a father. As I mentioned a few days ago, we have, by the grace and goodness of God, three raindrops, all in Christ, and we thank God that they're saved and going on for him. Can't put a price tag on that. But when they were little, of course they say this in other ways now that they are grown, but I think of little children and our little children when they were small and coming and almost surprising you, but coming along and perhaps getting on your knee and looking up into your face and saying, Daddy, I love you. And then getting off and going on to what they're occupying. That's priceless. And here, as an imperfect father who has failed so many, many times as a father, that delights my soul, my heart. How much more when we as God's children get into his presence for the express purpose, not of asking him for anything, but for the express purpose of just simply saying to him in the quietness of that moment, Lord Jesus, I love you. I believe that delights his heart. And when we come and tell our Heavenly Father that we love him, I believe it delights his heart. How often do we do it? I'm so glad for the fact that I've been identified all through the years with those of God's people that the first day of the week remember the Lord Jesus. Collectively, we tell him we love him, carrying out his will, his command. And there's no hour of the week that I feel more in the stream of the will of God than when I'm gathered together as part of that great, vast priesthood of believers for the express purpose of being occupied with the Lord Jesus, dwelling upon him, and telling him as we eat that bread and drink of that cup that we love him and we thank him for who he is and what he has done in shedding his blood and giving himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Desires is a word here in verse 4 which expresses the desires of the new heart, not of our old sinful one. Our old sinful one, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, is deceitful above all things and incurably sick. If we are truly delighting in the Lord, we'll want to please the Savior we love. In turn, he will reveal himself to us as a person. Now the third verb, because again we have to press on, is commit. Trust, delight, commit, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Again we have this thought of trust. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now, again, at least 16 Hebrew words are translated commit in the Old Testament. This particular word means to roll by way upon the Lord. Now, maybe you have in your Bible, as I do, a marginal reference and translation. And right here, from the standpoint of this verse, I have a little marginal note that says, Hebrew, roll thy way upon the Lord. And I often like to quote this verse from that standpoint. Roll thy way on the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Way here means path, and it refers to the whole manner of life, much as we speak of the American way of life. I was interested to learn, and instructed as well, that in the Greek text, the verb for roll is apokalypto, which means to unveil. And the idea here being to unveil your life before the Lord. Spread it before Him. Roll your way, your whole manner of life, roll it upon Him. He shall bring it to pass, tells us, that our Lord will act in His time. In fact, He contracts with us to do just that, as so readily seen in the full statement of the text. May we indeed, in these days in which we live, these troubled times, whether younger or older, roll our way totally upon the Lord. Little wonder this was one of David Livingstone's favorite texts as he explored and in measure evangelized the dark continent of Africa. The fourth verb is rest, verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Now this word means simply to be silent, be still. And it's not the rest of sitting down. It is the rest of, pardon the bluntness, but it is the rest of keeping your mouth shut. The Lord wants believers who will not talk back to Him. The American Jewish translation, I'm told, is resign thyself. Submit to the Lord's word to you. Rest in it. Don't talk back to Him. There's one thing I don't like, and I'm sure you don't like, is a child who talks back to a father or mother. We've all had the experience, and I've been guilty of it as a boy. God doesn't want believers who talk back to Him. He wants them to rest in Him. And He tells us, for instance, in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Finally, the fifth and last verb is wait. Wait patiently for Him. Actually, there's no Hebrew word for patiently. Perhaps the hardest thing in life is simply to wait. For instance, like a servant waits for his master. Or have you ever seen, and I don't mean to make a play on words, but have you ever seen a waiter waiting for a tip? It really amuses me at times. I have seen a fellow just sort of anxiously standing around, waiting for things to be cleared, of course, so that he can clear, but the thing that's in his mind is, what about the tip? And that's sort of the picture that we have here. Or like a hunter waiting for game. I am far from being a Nimrod. I used to hunt some when I was quite young, but I don't care for it much. I enjoy fishing much more than hunting, and I rarely get a chance to fish. But when I do, I enjoy it very much. But you wait, and you wait sometimes before you even get a nibble. And maybe you'll spend hours and come home empty-handed, as my two boys did the last time they went. Or a sick person waiting for the dawn. But there's a deeper meaning here to patiently. The verb literally means, this verb for wait, and I looked it up as best I could in tracing it out in preparation for our message. It means to turn in a circle, to twist, to be in labor of childbirth is another thought of this particular verb. And the whole thing then put together carries with it the idea thus to wait anxiously, to shake or tremble. And so the thought is to wait with trembling longing. Wait patiently for Him. I was just reading this morning some comments about patience waiting on God. And I'd like to close with these. We've just got a couple of minutes. The author says, we are all in such a hurry. Yet the best things that God has for us often take time to mature. That's why we must patiently wait on Him and not run before Him. Someone has said, give God time
and even when the knife flashes in the air, the ram will be seen in the thicket. Give God time, and when Pharaoh's host is on Israel's heels, a path through the waters will suddenly be open. Give God time, and when the bed of the brook is dry, Elijah shall hear the guiding voice. And then he brings out this point. Hebrews 12:1, he says, tells us to run with endurance the race set before us. And he quotes another writer. He says, George Matheson wrote, "We commonly associate patience with lying down. We think of it as the angel that guards the couch of the invalid. Yet there is a patience," he says, "that I believe to be harder, the patience that can run. To lie down in the time of grief, to be quiet under the stroke of adverse fortune, implies great strength. But I know of something that implies a strength greater still. It is the power to work under stress, to have a great weight at your heart and still run, to have a deep anguish in your spirit and still perform the daily tasks. It is a Christ-like thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise our patience, not in the sickbed, but in the street. To wait is hard. To do it with good courage is harder." That's the note we closed on yesterday from Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So I would just encourage our hearts today, reminding us negatively, fret not, fret not, fret not. And on the positive side, trust, delight, commit, rest, and wait. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for thy word, for its helpful, refreshing instruction for our hearts in these troubled times in which we live. May we, our Father, learn more of what it is to wait on thee, in confidence and expectation to wait, knowing that thy promises are ever sure and thy mercy truly great. We thank thee that, as one has said, not only are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, but his stops as well. And sometimes, our Father, we are, in our experience, stopped in our tracks, and we would take those seasons as from thyself and trust that we might learn in the school of God greater patience and what it means to truly wait on the Lord, to make time, to be holy, yes, and to be whole in. Part us now with thy blessing. Remember our brother Bob Majonier this morning. We are sorry that he is not well physically. We trust that thy good hand will be upon him, that soon he'll be brought back to health and strength. We think of others, some in the nursing home, some of our number that are not well, limited greatly because of ill health. Undertake for them, we pray. Minister Christ to them, comfort them, and help us to be helpers of them as much as lies within us, in view of the wonderful, inexhaustible resources that thou hast entrusted to us, not the least of them, our prayers for so many of the body of Christ today that are in need.